And my friends, if you would now please open your Bibles to the book of Romans. This morning we're going to be looking at Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4. If you use your phones, go ahead, use your phones. If you use the Pew Bibles, that is going to be page 1096. But we're starting a new series here, going through Romans chapter 8 and Romans chapter 9. We're going to spend a while in these two chapters because there is so much awesome truth and hope for life in these two chapters. And part of the inspiration for going here is that this year marks the 400th anniversary of the Canons of Dort, which is one of the confessions that our church holds to, which is a very deep, very complex book of confession and truth, of understanding the relationship between the sovereignty of God and our human will, how the two of those work together. But instead of studying the confession itself, we're going to be looking at these two chapters, because most of the content that is dealt with in that confession, the Canons of Dort, is dealt with here in these two chapters. And so we want to study directly from God's Word, to see what it has to say and see the hope and the joy that comes from the sovereignty of our Almighty Creator God. And as we do this, and as we look particularly at Romans chapter 8, this is an exciting chapter to study, because I've heard many church leaders over the years talk about this as being their favorite chapter in the entire Bible, which is, on one hand, seems like a strange thing to say, because all of the Word of God is inspired. All of the Word of God is fruitful. And you know, we find the truth of Jesus Christ proclaimed in every verse and every passage of Scripture. That may be true. But if you ask a lot of church leaders and theologians the deserted island test, like if you were stranded on a deserted island and you could only have one chapter out of the entire Bible, this is the chapter that most people would, or most church leaders would claim, because there is so much, like the range of truth that is covered in this one chapter is so incredibly well-rounded, and yet the depth of it is so powerful. And so it's good for us to know this chapter, as some have called the Great Eight, Romans chapter 8. And this morning, as we start this study through these two chapters, we're going to see why this is such an incredible book, or an incredible chapter of the Bible for us to study. Because what we're going to see at the focus of our word this morning is that Christ has set us free right now. Christ has set us free, not just sometime in the future, not that he died on the cross and you're still a really horrible person and you're really not quite there yet and one of these days he's going to save you. No, you are free, set free from all condemnation right now, despite the struggles and the difficulties that we continue to face in our daily lives. So this is a wonderful hope for us. And we're going to look at this word together. Before we do, let's pray to our Father. Almighty God, we are deeply appreciative for Scripture. Because if we were going to have to invent our own faith, our own understanding of how this life and the next life works, we would never come up with something as beautiful and as powerful as your truth. So God, let us see it. Let us see the depth of it. Let us see the beauty of it, that we would delight in it with our hearts and our souls and our minds and our bodies and our strength. Let your word be a source of joy for us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, my friends, if you please would, follow along in your Bibles as we look at Romans chapter 8, starting with verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by sinful nature, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, over the years, I've talked with a lot of people who want to go to church, or even if not that, maybe it's that they want to go to church. They know that they should come to church because there's something that's missing in their life, and there's something that's in the back of their head that says the answer you're looking for is what those people over there, and yet there's a barrier. There's something that stops them from coming and enjoying what we share together as we gather as the people of God. And for so many of these people that I talk to, that barrier that stops us from coming to this place where the Word of God is proclaimed, that barrier is this belief that I'm not ready yet. I know the church is for good people, and I'm trying to be good enough, and I'm not good enough for those people, and so give me some time. I just need to fix up my life. I need to be a little bit better, and then I can fit in with all the nice people there in church. That's a belief that has stopped so many people from coming before the cross of Jesus Christ to be able to be filled with the lavish grace that comes from the blood of the cross. It's a lie that's sad for several reasons. But one of the reasons why this lie is so sad is that it's a complete reversal of why we come to church. The lie that so many of us wrestle with is the idea that the church is for good people. And if we come to church, it's because we're good people who are looking to get a little bit better. That's why we come, because we're good. But in fact, what we see by the testimony of the Apostle Paul in this passage and throughout Scripture is that we don't come to this place because we're good. We come to this place because we recognize that we're broken. We're sinful. We have fallen short of the glory of God. And we come to this place because wherever the Word of God is proclaimed, His lavish grace is poured on us in a way that we do not deserve. And so if we came here because we were good people who had our lives all figured out, these pews would be empty, including this pulpit. But that's not why we're here. We're not here because we are good. We are here because Jesus Christ is good. And His cross has the power to bring victory over the sin and the darkness and the death that keeps us from coming before His cross. And so over the years, I've tried to counsel so many people who say, I'll come, I'll be there soon, but I just got to fix some things in my life. And I try to explain to them, you're not going to do it on your own. Your strength, your goodness is not enough, but praise be to God that the strength and the goodness of Jesus Christ is more than enough. His grace is enough for us. And yet, if our minds and our eyes have not been opened yet, it doesn't make sense. We don't see it. We don't understand it. And it's heartbreaking to see how this shame of the sins of our past can become the barrier that keeps us from the cross that has the power to set us free. It's heartbreaking to see when we talk with our neighbors and our coworkers and maybe even family members, the people around us, we don't understand the church is for sinners, for broken people. But there's also a very similar lie that's related to this that I suspect that many of us who are in the church, who've been coming for years, wrestle with. And the lie that's similar is this idea that Jesus, yes, he did die for you. His blood is able to pay the penalty of your sins, but He hasn't paid for those sins yet. His cross is sufficient to make you holy, but He hasn't made you holy yet. Because we look at ourselves and we look at our lives and we realize that I don't feel holy. I look at the mistakes that I make and I don't look holy. So maybe His cross is good enough, but He just hasn't applied that credit to my account yet. sometime down the road, then I'll be holy, then I'll be good, but right now I'm just kind of waiting for the cross of Jesus Christ to bring victory into my life. And this subtle lie, if we believe it, it undermines our motivation for telling people about the freedom that comes through the grace of Jesus Christ. Because if we're still living, holding on to the shackles of our sin, believing that we are enslaved by our own desires, then why would we want to go around telling other people about the freedom that comes from Jesus Christ? Why would we? It would be like a pyramid scheme of saying, trust me, if you do the things that I'm doing, you'll experience freedom and joy and peace in your life. And I don't have it yet, but just trust me that if we do this together, one of these days is going to happen. Like, that's not going to inspire us to proclaim the truth of the power of the cross of Jesus Christ. And so I bring up this dilemma, this lie that's in our hearts, because we see that this is the very lie that the Apostle Paul is combating here in this passage. We see in Romans chapter 8 with verse 1, it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so it starts with that word, therefore. And I've had many teachers over the years give me this great phrase that says, when you're reading the Bible and you see the word therefore, stop what you're doing and ask, what is it there for? Because when you see that word therefore, it's the conclusion to an argument. Well, what is the argument? What are we dealing with here in this passage? And so the argument that is being laid out for us comes from Romans chapter 7. And to try to give a little bit of summary of what the Apostle Paul is saying there, so we're not, this isn't a three-chapter study, but just a two-chapter study, we see that the Apostle Paul is struggling with the fact that there is still sin in his life because he still lives in a corrupted mortal body. And so going back to Romans 7, verse 21, it says, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? And so we look at the Apostle Paul, who is one of the great writers of Scripture, one of these great early leaders of the Church of Jesus Christ. And we look at as he reflects on his own life, and he sees that even though he's been claimed by Jesus, he still wrestles with sin. He still continues in some of those old patterns that the cross was supposed to set him free from. And so as we look at that struggle that the Apostle Paul is dealing with, on one hand, there's a sense of comfort for us in the way that we look at it and be like, well, if the Apostle Paul, if that guy still struggles with sin, even though he's been claimed by Jesus Christ, then I'm not alone. It's not just me. This is a part of our human nature. Even though we have a restored and a renewed and purified spirit, as long as we live in these corrupted mortal bodies, those temptations are still going to be there for us. So it's not just me. It's not that there's something uniquely broken with me. It's just the brokenness of our human nature still exists. We still struggle with it. We toil with it. And the sad news is that so many of us are tempted to stop right there. That's the lie I was talking about earlier that says, you know, if you're not a good person, you don't belong here. It's that same kind of attention that we look at that and we go, that's right. Even as a Christian, I'm a wretched person. If I have the Holy Spirit in me and I'm still sinning, then I'm a lost cause. I'm hopeless. Like, what chance could there be left for me if the Holy Spirit doesn't seem to be enough? Now, he is, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying there. But that's what Satan wants us to believe. That even with the Holy Spirit, he is not enough for us. And so the good news, my friends, here is that the Apostle Paul doesn't end his letter to the Romans right there. He goes on and he says in verse 25, thanks be to God. He says, thanks. Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so he's looking at the fact that the cross of Jesus Christ was supposed to take away his sin, and he looks at his life, and sin continues to be there. So what is the solution? He says, it is still there in the cross. The cross has not fallen short of its goal. The cross still is our hope. So why? Why? Well, that's what Romans chapter 8 is. It's that explanation of how can the cross be sufficient for us even though we still have sin that we wrestle with in our lives. And he starts this conclusion to his argument by saying in verse 1, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And that word right there, now, is of massive importance in this. It's incredibly important for us to understand that when we say there's no condemnation for us, it doesn't mean, you know, when you die and you get into the next life and Jesus wipes away your mortal body and restores it and gives you a new one, then there'll be no condemnation. He's not talking about the future. He says, right now, this is our identity. There is no condemnation for us. But it comes with a very important disclaimer here. If you are in Christ Jesus. So what does that mean to be in Christ Jesus? I mean, it's not like, you know, Jesus is a car that you can climb inside. How can we be in Christ Jesus? Well, this is covenantal language that we're looking at here. This is language of the language of kingship here. That if Jesus Christ is our King, then we are in His kingdom. If Jesus Christ is our Savior, then we are in His family. And when Jesus is our King, then every victory that He wins becomes our victory. And every loss He loses becomes our loss. But the good news is that Jesus Christ does not lose. And so this is why we want to be people who are in His family, who are in His covenant. We want to be in Christ Jesus because we want the victory of His cross to become our victory. And so we see that when you belong to His family, you receive the perks that Jesus Christ Himself has won. And so what's the current perk that we're looking at, the current perk that we're hoping for? Well, that's the perk of no condemnation. Now, maybe you're not as familiar with the language of no condemnation. You know, maybe it's a very churchy word. I spend a lot of time around the church, so I don't know how often it's used outside the church, But condemnation, it means, you know, one of two things. Either condemnation is a sense of disapproval, like we are just unhappy, we're not satisfied with something or someone else, and so you get that language of that barrier. So like when God has a sense of condemnation for us in our sin, that's that wall that becomes between us and God. If He disapproves of us, that's a very dangerous place for us to be. So condemnation talks about the sense of disapproval, but it also talks about the punishment for wrongdoings or the punishment for our sins, which we know that the wages of sin is death. When we insult the Almighty Creator of God, the consequences of that rebellion is death. And so the condemnation that comes as a result of sin, that's not something that we want to have any association with. And here's the good news. The good news is that right now, in this moment, not in the future, but right now, with all of your warts and your pimples and your blemishes, right now, there is no condemnation. Despite the fact that the Apostle Paul recognizes that he wrestles with sin, and he's not always victorious over that, Jesus Christ has made it so that in this very moment as he speaks, there is no condemnation for him. And that means for us as well, if we are in Christ Jesus, right now, there is no condemnation for us. So how is that possible? How is that possible that there's no condemnation for us, even though we still continue to struggle with sin in our lives? How is that possible? Well, verse 2, because. You see that word because, there's a conjunction there. This is an explanation. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. I find that phrase in there, the law of the Spirit, to be an interesting one. The law of the Spirit is what sets us free. So what Spirit are we talking about? Well, it's the Spirit who gives life. So that's referring to the Holy Spirit here. So we see that the law of the Holy Spirit is what sets us free. Now, I thought the law, the fact that we break the law is what condemns us. I thought that we deserve death. I thought we were separated from God because we're not good at keeping the law. So how in the world can the law set us free? Well, what we see here is that the law of the Spirit is intended for life. The law of the Spirit is intended for joy and peace. When we're talking about the law, because we see two usages of the word law here. We see the law of the Spirit, and then we have the law of sin and death. When we're talking about the law, we're talking about like a path, a way of living, a type of righteousness. You know, it is a standard that we are held accountable to. And we see that if we are held accountable and if we are unified with the law of the Spirit, that is life and joy and peace for us. But if we are aligned with the law of sin and death, well, then what we receive is condemnation. But I love the way that Paul's saying, the way that he phrases it is that the freedom that we get from the law of death doesn't come from no law, but it comes from the true law, the way of life, the kind of righteousness that has been laid out for us through the Holy Spirit. And so we see this when we look back to the Garden of Eden or in the beginning of the Bible, and we look at what life was like when Adam and Eve were living the law of God. Even though it wasn't written down, they were living the righteousness of God. And in the Garden of Eden, there was peace, there was joy, there was hope, there was fruitfulness. It was amazing. Because they were living by the law. Think of all the freedoms and the joys that were there in the Garden of Eden, not because there was no law, but because they were aligned by the law of the Spirit who gives life. But unfortunately, we've broken that. We have not lived by that law, but instead we've lived by the law or the way of living that is noted by sin and death. So how can a law set us free? How can law give us freedom? Well, verse 3, it starts with the word for. So this is another explanatory phrase that we're looking at. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh. I'll stop right there. So we're looking at how it notes the fact that the law was supposed to give life. The law was supposed to give joy and peace. But we weakened it. We weakened it by our sin. We weakened it by our rebellion. So it's not fulfilling what it was supposed to do. It was supposed to give life, but it's not, because we broke the law. We're not living by that. But looking back, and I'll start at the beginning of verse 3 again. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, that's our sinful nature, God did. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so that second sentence there, it starts with that declaration, God did. What we could not do, God did. And we're going to see this emphasis of the work of God that leads our work. We see that when we find righteousness, when we find faith, when we find hope and love, we see that it begins with the faithfulness and the love of God. We see that it begins with his righteous work and action. And so when we look at the relationship between God's choice and our choice, we see that when our choices are right, it's because God chose us first. His choice, His action is what leads to the righteous choices and actions that are in our lives. And I'm not going to spend too much time on that this morning because we're going to be getting a lot of that over the next two chapters. But just the beginning of that language. Here's what we did. Here's what God did. And look at the results when God took action. He sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, what does that mean that He came in the likeness of sinful flesh? Does that mean that He came kind of like a human, but He wasn't really a human? No. That's not what it means. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, but He came in the likeness of sin. So it's not that He wasn't really human, it's that He wasn't really sinful. He came born of a virgin. He came without the sinful covenant nature of His Father. And He came, and even though He struggled with temptation because He lived in a mortal body like we do, He did not sin. And so He came, and He lived that perfect, righteous life, following the law of the Spirit that we could not do. And by living that and dying for us, He became a sin offering. Now, what is a sin offering? Well, that's kind of tied back to the Old Testament sacrificial system, but a sin offering is when you have one thing pay the debt. One thing in those days was an animal whose blood paid the debt of a person's sin. So this blood was shed for this person, but it wasn't good enough because it was an animal. But in this case, we see that Jesus Christ, who is fully human, but only in the likeness of sinful flesh, His perfect righteous life was enough to pay the penalty of not just one of our sins, but all of our sins. And not just my sin or your sin, but the sins of all people in the world who belong to Jesus Christ. Animals, their death could only be symbolic. But the righteousness and the power of Jesus Christ's blood is sufficient for all people through all time and all of creation. That is how valuable the life of Jesus Christ is. And so we see that as He died to pay the price for our sins, the verse goes on, and so He condemned sin in the flesh. And I love that reversal of the language right there, because before, what were we worried about? We were worried about the way that we are condemned for our sin. But now instead of us being condemned, instead of us being separated from God, we see that sin itself is what is being condemned. Sin is what is being removed and separated from God and taken from us. And why? In verse 4, in order that, so that's a purpose statement right there. This is the reason why He did it. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And so we see that Jesus Christ, He was able to fulfill the law. He was able to fulfill the righteous requirement. And so what the law was powerless to do because of our sin, it is full of power to do because of Jesus Christ's righteousness. And so if we belong to Him, if we are in Him, then that righteousness becomes our righteousness. And so what that means, my friends, is that we are made free right now. Jesus Christ has already died on the cross. He has already paid for the price of your sins and my sins. That counts for us right now in this moment. And this is such a necessary good because we do a lousy job of forgetting our shame and our guilt. We do a lousy job of forgetting the stupid things that we've done in the past. And I can give you an example of how we carry this shame around with us. Is it okay if I share with you an embarrassing story from my life? Is that all right? I see some people like, okay, he embarrasses himself in public, sermon is shorter, okay, well, I'm the one up here, so I'm going to tell it to you anyways. But this is just a show, of the way that our shame, we have such a hard time of letting go of it. I have a friend from years back. He wasn't a super close friend, but he was a classmate, and we were real friendly to each other, like real nice guy. But I remember one time when we were in public, he was singing a praise song, and he had his eyes closed and his fist clenched, and he's singing in that kind of raspy voice that you only sing with when you're in the shower, not because it sounds good, but because it feels fun to do. You know that kind of voice, right? Come on. I'm admitting something embarrassing that I did. You know, you wait for that. You guys can admit that you've tried to sing in the shower like that before, right? You normally save that for the shower because you don't want other people to hear it. And so, in my arrogance, I made the assumption that, well, because I would never sing like that in public, he must be just joking around. He must not be sincere. He must be joking around, because I'm such a great singer. I would never sing like that in public. And because I'm not really good at keeping my mouth closed, especially when I'm feeling uncomfortable, I said to him something along the lines of, isn't singing a lot more fun when we do it poorly? Isn't singing a lot more fun when we do it poorly? And I quickly found out that he was very sincere in his singing. And that was such an awkward moment in my life that I think from that point on, even though, you know, we went to the same school and we went to the same church, I don't think I ever talked to that guy again. And even to this day, those rare times I'm on Facebook and I see that he has a post on there and all my friends have liked it because he's an incredible writer, I scroll by it as fast as I can, because even just to see his picture on the profile just fills me with this kind of shame and dread, because I remember what a horrible person I am. Who would say something like that? And so if my shame could put such a massive divide between me and this guy who's really cool and probably forgot what I said, and even if he remembered it, probably has forgiven me because he is a really nice guy. If my shame, if I have such a hard time of forgetting how embarrassed I made myself by being such a total jerk, then imagine what it's like between us and the Almighty God of the world, who we know that our sin is in direct rebellion against Him and deserving of an eternal death. You know, if that one comment, as silly as it was, as stupid as it was, something I expect to hear on a sitcom, like if that could put such a big divide between me and Him, what is the power of our shame and guilt doing when we hold on to it, even though Jesus Christ says, I paid the price for that? That guilt, that shame, it doesn't belong to you. It's not yours anymore. I took it, I claimed it, it's mine, and I put it to death. Why are you still walking around with those chains? Why are you still walking around with that shame? It's not yours, it's mine. And so when we go through life and we think, oh, you know, I'm not good enough. I wish I could be more like this person. I wish I could be more like that person. Or why would God ever love me? When we start feeling these kinds of feelings and think, you know, I don't belong in a building like this. What am I doing here? Every time we do that, we're arguing with Jesus Christ, who says, put that shame away. It's not yours. That's mine. I took it. I put it on the cross. It's gone. It's done away with. And when we come into this building, when we talk to other people and we feel shame, every time we do that, we're telling Jesus Christ, your grace isn't enough. Your grace isn't enough. Because, yeah, I know you died on the cross, but I can't let go of this. And so instead, what we see in this beautiful proclamation of the Apostle Paul, as he's wrestling with the same reality that you and I wrestle with, looking at the continual stupidity that we do, even though we've been claimed by Jesus Christ, he's saying, I am still free. There is still no condemnation in me, because the cross of Jesus Christ is infinitely powerful to deal with not just my past sins, but my current sins and my future sins. There is no sin that is so great that the cross of Jesus Christ cannot bring victory over it. Amen? Amen. And so here we see this wonderful challenge that Jesus Christ is declaring to us. He says, show me your sin. Show me the things that you're ashamed of, the regrets that you have in your life. Bring them to me and watch how my cross has defeated every single one of them. There is nothing. Give me your best shot. Give me your stupidest, most embarrassing moments in your life, and I will show you that my grace is enough. It is sufficient for you. And so, my friends, I'm sure that every single one of us wrestles with the lingering memories of shame. I'm sure all of us wrestle with that. But the good news is, thanks be to God that Jesus Christ has died for us, that He is our Savior. He is victorious. He has paid for it all through His blood. His grace is enough. And you are loved and redeemed right now. When God the Father, when He looks at you, He sees the beauty and the grace of Jesus Christ. Right now, that's what He sees when He looks at you. You are pure and clean right now if you belong to Jesus and He is your King. What a wonderful promise and hope. So how do we respond to these verses here? We need to repent. We need to believe. We need to repent of the ways that we doubt the sufficiency of the cross. The ways that we act like the cross might be really good, but not quite good enough to deal with my sins. We need to repent of the ways that we doubt the sufficiency of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. And we also need to continue to repent of the sins that we still do. Because we had to jump over Romans 6 that deals with this one, you know. If, you know, shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. I'm not saying that, okay, if all your sins are taken care of, now you can do whatever you want to do. No, the point of this passage right here is the barrier that had separated us from the love of God is now gone. And now that this incredible loving God, there's nothing that separates us from Him, why should we act like we have nothing to do with Him? If there's sin that's in our lives, let's continue to repent of it and watch how Jesus Christ brings victory over every moment of our stupidity and our wickedness and our rebellion. Let us continue to repent of the sins that we are going to keep doing because we still live in corrupted mortal bodies. So repent of the ways that we doubt that His grace is sufficient. Repent of the ways that we continue to rebel against Him. And then believe. Believe that His grace is enough. Believe that you are now made whole. That in the eyes of God, you cannot get any more pure. You cannot get any more clean. Because that is how great the blood of Jesus Christ is for us. Let us love ourselves in the way that God loves us. Let us love our brothers and sisters in this room the way that God loves us. And let's love our neighbors. Let's love the people around us. Even if they too may not be deserving of the grace of God, that's how it works. We give it to them anyways because Jesus gave it to us. Let us love those who are around us with the hope that by this love, by this grace, they would see the joys and the freedom that comes through the cross of Jesus Christ. My friends, there is no sin, no condemnation, no anything that can separate us from the love of our God. Let's pray together. God, again, we thank You for this gospel message that is so much more than what we could have invented on our own. This is not just the musings of bored, broken people. This is truth. This is life. This is what our souls have been longing for, and no one or no thing has been able to satisfy those longings but You. So God, let us be satisfied in You. Let us delight in who we've become because of You. And let us be people who can eagerly proclaim the cross, not just for the people around us, but for ourselves too, because we desperately need it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.